God from Psalm 5. You can turn there with me this evening. Psalm 5, a psalm of David. We just finished up a sermon series in the Heidelberg Catechism, our third time through here in the life of Providence Reformed Church, and soon enough we'll get to another one of our doctrinal standards in our evening worship. I have a new sermon series, perhaps, in the Belgic Confession. But tonight we start another series in the Psalms. I say another, there was a series in the Psalms quite a long while ago. Some of you were here for that. Went through probably 20 or 30 Psalms in my preaching in this church so far. There are well over 100 to go. I'm not going to cover all of them in this sermon series, but there are lots there. And we'll want to take a couple handfuls of the Psalms in the next couple of months. And quite a few that probably are less familiar to you. So we're going to learn some things. We're going to become more familiar with the Psalms, especially the Psalms of David, but some that will be probably a little bit more new than others, at least, relatively speaking. Why the Psalms? Well, first of all, after studying the Lord's Prayer, as our catechism instructs us, in the Lord's Prayer, we just finished that up, we have a great opportunity in the Psalms to learn more about how we pray, and to see the things that we even considered in connection with the Lord's Prayer, to see them in the Psalter, and to help us to be better in prayer, to be more genuine with our God, to be more equipped to pray even Scripture itself, to pray in a biblical way. Where better can you learn that than from Scripture, from these scriptural prayers? So that's one reason, obviously. The other is, should be just as obvious, we're a psalm-singing church. We don't only sing the psalms, but we do sing the psalms here in this Reformed church. We sang Psalm 5 a moment ago. And that's not just because the church order calls us to do that. And it's not just because it's a safe thing to do in the worship of God. And it's not just because we like to keep hold of these traditions. Okay? It's really none of those. Not ultimately. It's none of those reasons. But we sing the Psalms because this is God's inspired book of praise. I really shouldn't have to say anything more. That's reason enough to sing out of the Psalter. It's God's inspired book of praise. We also sing the Psalms because in these songs, we're able to express every human emotion. I don't understand, and I'm getting on a hobby horse. I just kind of caught myself there. But let me just run with it for a minute. People will listen to Reformed worship and think that it's really cerebral. Like it's all way up here in the head. Really difficult, intellectual. No, it's not. It's not. The Psalms are the most emotional part of the Bible. There's no comparison. We sing these psalms because they express every human emotion. They genuinely, truly do. And they express every aspect of our relationship with God. And we sing them because they're prayers, I mentioned that before, but also because they're rich in doctrinal substance. And finally, although I could probably go on, we sing the psalms because our brothers and sisters have been singing them for thousands of years. That's a pretty good reason, too. Whatever you think of the tunes used in the Psalter, and I won't be saying much more about those, you will love to sing the Psalms the more you understand them, and the more you make a habit of reading them and studying them and praying through them. You will love singing them, I assure you. So, Psalm 5 tonight, seeking God's righteousness. We heard a bit about God's righteousness this morning in connection with Romans 1, the gospel. Paul's not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Jews and Greeks. For in it is revealed the righteousness of God. You remember that passage? Well, it's a loaded idea, I said then, and I'll remind you again this evening. Psalm 5 teaches us more about the righteousness of God and how we are, like David, to seek first the righteousness of God, how we pursue it, how we desire God's righteousness, how we even expect it in our prayers. And so, with that introduction, let's turn to the Word of God, His living and infallible Word from Psalm 5. We'll read the whole psalm here. This is God's Word. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So far, God's word from Psalm 5 this evening, and may His Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ and friends, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The words of our Lord Jesus, I know most of you recognize those words from Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The righteousness of God, a loaded phrase. I told you that this morning in connection with Romans 1. I want to strike that note again with you this evening. Psalm 5, from beginning to end, really is instructing us in what the righteousness of God is. It's manifold. It has this aspect and another. It is rich and deep to consider what the righteousness of God is. And sometimes we hear a verse, one that we know so well, like Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be. You've heard that so many times, you think you know what the righteousness of God is. Well, do you? I mean, even this morning, we think for a few moments about the righteousness of God, and maybe in the book of Romans, you have wonderful teaching from Paul on that subject. Certainly we do. But there's more to it. And here in Psalm 5, David gives us a good dose of what the righteousness of God is and how we seek it. Obviously, from the words of our Lord Jesus Himself, seeking first God's righteousness must be a pretty big deal. What is God's righteousness? In a number of ways, this psalm tells us just that. And it teaches us the different ways in which we seek after God's righteousness, even in our prayers. David was seeking God's righteousness. Even as he prayed, he was seeking after the righteousness of God. That should be evident. Maybe your Bible's like mine, the ESV version I'm reading from here. The sort of heading in bold over it is from a verse in the psalm where David says in verse 8, lead me in your righteousness. And that, maybe that's just one verse where you see the word righteousness, but that's really what David's talking about from beginning to end. But what's the context? Did you pick up on it? What's going on at least to some degree, in some general way, what's going on in David's life at this point. The Psalms are so general a lot of the time that we don't know what the psalmist, whether David or Asaph or whoever, we don't know what they're going through. We don't know what troubles they're in. And so it is with David. We don't know exactly what it is that's troubling him, but he mentions, at least generally, enemies. There are enemies. They're making their attack against David, King David. And so he's in the midst of trouble. He talks a good deal about their lies, their deception. They use their mouths to flatter, but really to build someone up only to get them in a trap and tear them down and bring them into destruction. They're liars, they're murderers. He calls them bloodthirsty. They're after the king. These are people in Israel who are looking to discredit the king. And we would be entirely amiss this evening, as much as we might dig into such a psalm, we would be completely missing what's ultimately going on here if we don't understand. This is ultimately the position of Christ. As we must say with every psalm, in some way or another, it's not always the same story. It's not always the same prayer or the same sort of praise, the same petitions. But the Psalter does give us our prayers, but prayers we make through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the king who's attacked by the people of Israel, who bring false accusation against him and try to discredit him as the Messiah, the anointed of God. David can pray that in a sense, but even this psalm, and like the rest of them in some way or another, they are prophetic of the sufferings of our Savior. And we, as we belong to him, suffer in him. And so we can pray these, knowing that they are the prayers of Christ in some way. They're also, for his sake, our prayers. And that's going to be a theme that we have to return to again and again as we go through a handful of the Psalms in this sermon series. But David was in trouble. And there were enemies all around him, and they're looking to discredit him as king, tear down his reputation, spreading lies about him. He might have simply crushed him. He could have done that. He could have just said, "I'm king, you're not. I squash you. You're toast," right? But that wasn't his way. Not generally. Instead, he looked to the Lord, Jehovah. He looks to God in the midst of all of his trouble. Instead of striking out in vengeance, he looks to God and he waits. He sought out God's righteousness. I wonder, when you're in trouble, friends, is that what you do? You rise early in the morning when you're dreading having to go face your enemies? Maybe you're not dealing with enemies right now, I don't know. I think you are. You may not be aware of it. We're always struggling with one enemy or another. And they're not always people, right? Sometimes they're our own sin. But when we're looking every day at our enemies, and we are, do we start off, as David does here in the morning, going to the Lord and waiting on him and on his righteousness? David seeks first the righteousness of God. Early in the morning, he makes his prayer. I don't know that we do that. We act, we respond, knee-jerk reaction, jump on the defensive, perhaps, return evil for evil in many cases. But Psalm 5 teaches us that David sought first the righteousness of God. He did this first by waiting for God to act. And you see that here, first of all. It's my first point. If you're taking notes this evening, simple point, but notice this with me. We seek God's righteousness by waiting for his faithfulness. We seek God's righteousness by waiting for his faithfulness toward his covenant people who pray to him. That's what David's doing here as he seeks the righteousness of God. He prays. He's surrounded by enemies, and he could just act against them and go on the attack. But he doesn't. He looks to God and he says, Jehovah, I groan. I'm crying out to you. Will you hear my prayer and help me? He prays. And you say, Pastor, that's really too simple. Really? Is it so simple? When you're surrounded by enemies, they're tearing you down from one angle and the other. You're scrambling to know how to respond, how you might defend yourself, whether or not to return the favor, whatever. Is it really so simple to pause for a moment and pray to God and wait for him to bring deliverance? Friends, I submit to you this evening, we are often too proud to do that. We act, we'll be judged, we'll return evil for evil. It's difficult to pause for a moment when we're under the attack and to pray to God and wait for him to bring deliverance. That's what David's doing here in Psalm 5. He's the king of Israel, and his enemies want to throw him off as king. They want to discredit him. They want to get rid of him. They're lying about him, as I've said, spreading lies about him, trying to ruin his reputation. And what does David do? He cries out to God in the morning. He begs God to hear his prayer. And he waits for God's deliverance. Notice there in the beginning of the psalm, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now, how is this seeking God's righteousness, you might ask? Well, David's looking for God to bring deliverance. And in the covenant God has, that language, covenant children, you know what it means. I know many of you are catechized in such a way that you know the word covenant means, right? God's relationship with his people. In that bond that he has with Israel, when his people cry out for help in his name, Jehovah swears, I hear you, and I will answer. He swears it. This is the first meaning of God's righteousness. And I would ask you to consider something very important this evening. It's one of the most often found meanings of the righteousness of God in the Old Testament. That God, in his relationship with Israel, has made promises so that if they call on his name, and they are that people that worship Jehovah, the true God. He says, if I hear my name on your lips, I answer. My name is in that tabernacle there in Shiloh, or there in Jerusalem, or my temple is in that place. When you pray toward that place and you call on the name of Jehovah, I swear on my name, I'll answer you. That's God's righteousness. And it's what gives David, you see, this ability with strong verbiage to summon God to act. I wonder how many of you have prayed this way. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Do you know what that means? Let me put it in, it's not always a good idea to put scripture in colloquial terms. I don't make a habit of it all the time. You know what he's saying? Pay attention to me. I'm begging you. Listen to me. I'm crying over and over, groaning to you, and I'm waiting for you. When are you going to act? Now, somebody might hear that and say, is that the sort of way to speak to God? My children are memorizing part of the catechism that has to do with the Lord's Prayer, hallowing God's name. Are you really honoring and respecting God's holy name when you speak to him that way? But you are. If you're in trouble and you're one of his covenant children, God swears to his covenant people, you call on me when you're in trouble, I swear to you, I will hear your prayer and I will answer. Wait on me. Watch me deliver. David does not have some high and mighty position by which he can lay hold of God and control him. Not at all. David's in a position of weakness, of humility, of suffering under the attacks of his enemies. But because of God's righteousness, God's faithfulness to his covenant people, David can summon God to act, to bring deliverance to a child in trouble. Now, David says in verse 3 that he arranges something. And the English Standard says a sacrifice. That word's not there in Hebrew. I'll just let you know. I'll let you know occasionally when there's a... The Psalms can be difficult Hebrew. And you can't... There's no word sacrifice here. He arranges something. And so is he arranging parts of a sacrifice to offer to the Lord with his prayer? Or is he arranging the words of his prayer, ordering them in such a way? Most of the versions go with the ordering the words of his prayer. That's a very weird use of the verb to arrange or to order. It's possible that's what David was saying. I think it's probably more in keeping with Scripture and the use of that language to arrange in connection with worship and prayer to see it as sacrifice. I don't think it's a big stretch. But in any case, the point I'm making here is that David goes in the morning to pray, and he offers most likely a sacrifice with his prayer, that a pleasing aroma might go up to God and catch God's nose, as it were, in a human manner of speaking, so that God will be pleased and listen to this prayer and act on behalf of David. Now, you and I, the wonderful thing, friends, we don't have anything to offer God. We don't need to offer anything. You don't need to offer incense or wine or oil or bread or any grain. You don't need to offer any sacrificial animal. None of that. Because there's been one offering, and that is God's own Son, Jesus Christ, that allows you and me, more boldly than David, to go before God and make bold petitions of Jehovah, our faithful God who will deliver. Not because we do this, that, or the other in the worship of God and offer sacrifices and so on, but because of what Jesus has done for us. That sacrifice allows you and me in our prayers to go to God and make even bolder petitions of him than David did. That's the glorious benefit of the gospel in our prayer life. We can hear the language of the Psalter, the bold sort of language that we read there, and we can say on the one hand, well, that's King David. Or we can say on the other hand, in a very true sense, those are the prayers of the Lord Jesus. That's how he can address the Father. But wait, it's the way you and I can address the Father through him. We can make bold petitions, and we can be utterly expectant that our God will hear our prayer when we cry out and groan to him in trouble, and he will deliver. I don't know what that deliverance will look like, and I don't know when it will come, but he will in the end deliver. He has sworn it, and he is a righteous God to do faithfully that which he has promised to his people. So friends, that is the first meaning here of seeking the righteousness of God in prayer. Simply going to God in prayer. When you're in trouble, you make your prayers to God. You make bold petitions for him to help, and you trust he is going to deliver because of his faithfulness. That's an aspect of God's righteousness that you seek in prayer, depending on his faithfulness, expecting he will deliver for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's only the first few verses. There's a bit more we have to look at this evening. What David then begins to do in verse 4 is he turns his attention and the attention of God to the wicked. He starts making accusations about the wicked. And we look at this and we say, wait a minute, I thought this was a prayer about seeking God's righteousness. What's all of this accusation about the wicked doing in here? Well, this is all also part of seeking God's righteousness. This is part of seeking God's righteousness. Asking God as the just and righteous judge to destroy the wicked. And now some of you are scratching your heads and thinking, okay, I can't wait to see how we're supposed to pray that. I'll get there in a moment. Let's just look at the verses for a moment. Here's the second point this evening. We seek God's righteousness not only by waiting for his faithfulness to deliver us, right, when we pray, cry out to him, but we also seek God's righteousness by waiting for his justice toward the wicked who rebel against him. We really do learn in the Psalter to seek God's righteousness by waiting for his just judgment against the evildoer. and those who attack his church and even us personally. I should catch myself there. Personally, yeah, I mean individually, but not so much personally, but because we bear the name of Christ. Because we bear the name of that person who is the reason for God's love and protection of us in the first place. And so he is a God who is faithful to deliver, but oftentimes his deliverance of his children comes by destroying our enemies, the enemies of his church, the enemies of his son, those who are in league with the evil one. And that's what David's doing here. Look at verses 4 and following with me for a moment. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And then it turns to imprecation. And maybe that's a big word that you don't know. Let me just define it for you. An imprecation is when you call down God's judgment on enemies. And that's what David's psalm here turns into. It's not maybe one of the most severe and vigorous psalms of imprecation or imprecatory psalms, but he does turn from simply describing the wicked in those verses I just read to asking God to judge them in verses 9 and 10. Look there. For there is no truth in their mouth, his enemies. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Now notice, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. So friends, we seek God's righteousness by waiting for his justice. And that is indeed what David is doing here. He's not just talking about evildoers in general. Let me just make a very brief point here. David's talking, as I've already made enough of this point, but he's talking about those evildoers in Israel. And they're people who may be, you know, temple attending, or tabernacle at this point, because the temple's not built yet in David's lifetime. But they may be tabernacle attending Israelites like the rest of them. But they are the epitome of those boastful and arrogant sinners that God hates, because they are false. They practice deception and lies. They're bloodthirsty. They want to destroy David. They'd like him dead. And they're not just rebelling against the king. David says they rebel against you. Their transgressions are abundant. They're many. David knows these aren't just his own personal enemies, right? That disagree with him on foreign policy or something like that. Okay? That's not who they are. They're rebels against Almighty God, Jehovah. And David knows it. He knows these are false covenant people. They go through the motions of tabernacle attending worship and so on, but they are the most arrogant and loathsome thing in God's sight, because they think they can just go on sinning and look to destroy and kill and tear down and ruin, and yet still come peacefully into the house of God. So David's talking about them here, laying accusation against them, and he says, they may not dwell with you, Lord. You're a holy and righteous God. And there's the simplest definition of God's righteousness. It's his perfectly good, holy, just character. He does no wrong. And because he's that pure, holy, and righteous God, David knows you can't dwell with these sinners. You can't allow them, God, to continually come into your house and act like they're your people when they're actually rebels, transgressors, lawbreakers, murderers, liars, cheats. David says, Lord, take these hypocrites and judge them because you hate them. Whoa, Pastor. God, don't we want to say God loves the sinner, hates the sin? No. I mean, in a sense, you might say that, because there is a sense in which we can say God does have a general sort of love for all his creatures, for all the human race, in a sense. But he doesn't love everybody in the same way. And what David says here in verse 5 of Psalm 5 is, you hate all evildoers. Not just any evil. Now, we're evildoers. David was an evildoer. He's a sinner. But he's talking about those evildoers who rebel against God without any sorrow, without any pang of conscience, and they continue to rebel and rebel, refusing to repent and turn from their wicked ways. God hates those evildoers. David knows it, and he calls out for God to judge them. He knows they are under his condemnation already. Now, I didn't come up with those words. Those words of Jesus. And so if we run into that false theology that God loves everybody the same and has a loving, wonderful plan for everybody's life, you know, the key verse for it in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Wonderful verse, gospel. The next couple of verses, but God's condemnation already abides on those unbelieving. Jesus said that. And so as soon as you quote John 3:16, realize the flip side of it is, if you're not believing in God's son, you're under the wrath and condemnation of God already. That's hatred in some way. We may not be able to say it's eternal reprobation. Okay, fine. I don't know God's hidden mind. So what? But Jesus says it's condemnation. Jesus said the wrath of God abides on them. Friends, David says God hates those evildoers. He knows God is a righteous God. And one thing, among others, when seeking God's righteousness, is to glorify God by entrusting perfectly just judgment to him to take care of the wicked in his way and in his time. Now, it gets a little bit dicey here, I realize. Because in verse 10, David's saying, God, judge them, cast them out, make them bear their own guilt. And this is where that imprecatory language is used, where David's not just saying, God, you know, be exalted, be glorified in being the righteous and holy judge. But he says in this imprecatory vein here in verse 10, judge them. Cast them off. Make them bear their own guilt. And that's where the psalm, not only this one, but many psalms, become very difficult for Christians. And we scratch our head and say, wait a minute, that same Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, seek first the righteousness of God, right, is also the sermon where Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to them who persecute you, pray for them and bless them. If they slap you on the cheek, turn the other. What happened with that new merciful, gracious ethic that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount? Didn't that just wipe away all of these imprecatory psalms? No, it didn't. We certainly are to be obedient to those commands of our Savior, friends. I don't want to downplay them. We need to give great attention to them. But when we know there are people who are not just opposing us personally, I mentioned those who might disagree with David's foreign policy. You might have so-called enemies that disagree with you. They're not really enemies. They're just people who disagree with you. Get over it, right? Don't call down curses on them. That's not a loving Christian thing to do. But there are enemies who really do hate you, and they hate you for the sake of that name of Christ which you bear. They're enemies of Christ. And you and I know they exist out there in the world. And we know they exist in the church. And we know that they'll attack the saints from without and from within. Are you telling me we can't pray imprecatory psalms against them? We most certainly can. And doing so is really no different than church discipline. So there you have it. You want a simple way of understanding how we pray the imprecatory psalms? In the exact same way that we exercise church discipline. It's not intending to damn anyone. Okay? And that's the misnomer about these Psalms of imprecation, where David's saying, Lord, make them bear their guilt and judge them and cast them off. Sure, he means that, but we don't have to conclude that means David wants to see all of these people burn in hell forever. That's an illegitimate conclusion, a non sequitur. It doesn't follow from what we read in the Psalms. When we as a church or as individuals sing or pray psalms of imprecation, we are asking God to take those enemies of Christ and of God's word who are in league with the devil and may even attack us personally. We are asking him for Jesus' sake and for the glory of God's own righteous name to judge them. Judge them now in time. Deliver us from them, but, O Lord, judge them so that you might not only be manifested as the faithful deliverer of your people, but that you might also lead them to repentance. And many of the Psalms of imprecation actually say that, or at least some of them do. They don't just say, Lord, make them bear their guilt and judge them and destroy them. They say, Lord, judge them now that they might fear you and turn from their wicked, foolish, rebellious ways. That's how we pray the Psalms of imprecation. And I said, it's like church discipline. When somebody must be handed over, as it were, to Satan, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that's not because we want them to burn in hell with Satan forever. That's not what Paul means there, right? He means that they might be sifted for a time, like Jesus says will happen with Peter, that they might be woken up and return in true repentance to the Lord God and have life through genuine faith in Jesus Christ. That's our goal in church discipline. And it's loving, and it's God-honoring, and it's good for the church. Delivers them from many wolves who attack and spread dissension and bring ruin to the body of Christ. We do still have every right to pray these. We must do it with understanding, and we must do it for Jesus' sake, not for our own personal cause of revenge. Getting even with somebody who rubbed us the wrong way, right? At school or at work or in our family or whatever. But loved ones, when we do understand these Psalms of imprecation, we understand that they play a very great part in the life of a Christian who's seeking God's righteousness. Again, seeking God's righteousness is first depending on his faithfulness in prayer, crying out for him to deliver and expecting he will do so. But secondly, when we seek God's righteousness, we ask him, the righteous judge of all, to judge the wicked, not only to deliver us from the wicked, but also to glorify his own name as the just judge and to lead the wicked to repentance. That's how we pray and sing psalms of imprecation. Finally, we seek God's righteousness by resting in his gift to the saints who rely on his grace. We seek God's righteousness by resting in his gift to the saints who rely on his grace. Now, if you'll notice verses 7 and 8 here, as we bring things to a close, very important part of the psalm here, crucial for us to understand. Read those verses 7 and 8 with me. But I, David, now turning his attention away from the wicked, he contrasts himself with them. And he says, but I, Lord, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. And so we seek God's righteousness by resting in his gift. What's that gift? Well, first of all, it's the gift of righteousness. It's the gift of God who allows you and me, who are evildoers by nature, no better than any other. And David knows it. Yet we come into God's presence in our prayers and we say, Lord, deliver us, help us. Hear our prayer, deliver us, right? Not because we're worthy, but because of your steadfast love and mercy. That word in Hebrew, chesed, loaded, another loaded covenant term of God's covenant ways with his people, not only to deliver them, because he promises to do that when they cry out, but his chesed is also God's providing righteous standing for his people. Though they are sinners and though they fail him many times, when they walk in repentance and return to God and trust he will forgive their sins and cleanse them, we know we have righteous standing before the Lord God. And now, I'm not saying David has here the complete doctrine of justification in a nutshell, but that is, in a sense, what he's getting at in verse 7 when he says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." Remember Psalm 24? Earlier we sang it. Who is the man who can ascend God's hill, who has such pure hands and heart and lips, that he's done no wrong? It's only Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy, but when you have faith in him, God has given his son as a provision for you and me to be covered in perfect righteousness through his chesed, or steadfast love and mercy for his people. God establishes us as righteous before him. Friends, we know then that when we seek God's righteousness, we can't even really begin to do it unless we have submitted to his perfect righteousness in Christ Jesus and have embraced it by faith. But that's not all, David says here. He goes on to say, "In the fear of you, Lord, I ask you to lead me in your righteousness." And if we might say there's a hint of justification in verse 7, verse 8 gives us a hint of sanctification, doesn't it? That too is a gift of righteousness. And I've said it many times, but I'm going to say it again because I know it hasn't gotten into all of you. I know it hasn't. It took years for it to get into me. Something like a decade of worshiping in Reformed churches before I understood this. Sanctification is not your own righteousness that you manage to muster up in response to God giving you righteousness and justification. That's how we usually look at it, but when he gives us righteousness in Christ through justifying us, the free gift of perfect righteousness through faith in his Son, God also gives us his Holy Spirit to lead us in the paths of righteousness, so that our sanctification isn't about that measly good work we can do, we can muster by our power. It's what he's at work in us to do. And so it too is a gift of God through his Spirit, which he works in us. And that is what David is crying out for. He wouldn't think for a minute, "Lord, I'm righteous. I'm so much better than the evildoers who are attacking me. Look at how good I am at keeping all of your law." No, he doesn't say that for a moment. When we do hear that language in the Psalter, we know it's speaking of Christ prophetically. He's the only one who has such pure heart and hands and lips. But David says, "Through the abundance of your steadfast love, I'll enter your house, I'll bow down at your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies." Right? They throw up obstacles all around him and temptations. They can trip him up and lead him into a host of sin out of revenge and bitterness and pride. But David says, "Lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me." He knows he can't walk in God's righteous ways by himself, by his own power. And so he pleads for God to give him not only cleansing of sin through God's abundant, steadfast love, but also for God to lead him in the way, the righteous paths of the Lord. Friends, you and I seek God's righteousness only if we have faith in Christ and have submitted to that perfect righteousness of God that's fulfilled in him. But also, we seek God's righteousness only if we depend on the Spirit to lead us in God's holy and righteous ways. And when we depend on him in that way and seek his righteousness, even as David does here, we will with all the saints, the righteous ones, as David says at the end of the psalm, we will find God to be our deliverer, our refuge, who protects us, who defends us against our enemies, ultimately the devil himself. so that we might exalt in our God and in his righteousness, not our own. May it be so for all of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.